the Apostle Paul. He writes, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but of love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the lust of the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adulteries, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelling, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in the past, that they which do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are of Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. If ye live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Now, we've been following right along the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. Of course, in this great epistle, and it's been a great time together to look at it, particularly this whole year, as we focused on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation and what began earlier, but the focus on certainly Martin Luther and those who followed him, seeking to bring reform and the great doctrines of grace and the doctrines of Scripture back into focus within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul has laid out clearly for us that our hope and our salvation, not only our present, but our future, rests in the grace that he has bestowed upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's not what we can do or do individually or corporately that can find any merit or favor to God. But God, of his favor and mercy toward us, accomplished all that he wanted to do for our salvation and our hope and our glory in what Jesus Christ has done for us. And of course, he goes back in the Old Testament and presents to us the story of Abraham and how Abraham believed in God through faith, and that God accounted for him righteousness. And so we have the great doctrine of justification by grace alone, that we stand not in our own works, because the Bible, and particularly the law of God, can only condemn us, as it's a weight upon our necks because of our lack of righteousness and our continual life in sin. But God has delivered us through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're getting into this latter part of the epistle where he's dealing with some practical applications of the Christian life. And he reminds us of the great liberty that we have in Christ. Liberty from the wrath of God. Liberty from divine justice. Liberty and freedom in Christ. The call upon God as our God and our Heavenly Father. And liberty now to do what we could not do outside of grace and outside of Christ and outside our effectual calling and regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Liberty to serve God. and liberty to serve each other, liberty to worship and serve God as our God through faith. So we're to stand in that liberty and not as the Judaizers in Paul's day and the Judaizers in any day, whether it's in our present day or anywhere else, who bring back and demand that we have to do or not do things to win our salvation. Because at stake is the gospel itself and the sufficiency of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our salvation. Now we've come down to verse 16, and we began to look at that the other day, and we recognize that what we read here in Galatians has other parallels in Scripture. Principally, the parallel that's found in the testimony of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, who reminds us, though we are delivered, though we're saved, though we're freed from the justice of God, and we have the hope of eternal life, and the Bible presents us as believers, as new creatures in Christ, yet we still have the remnants of the old nature. We have it died and gone to heaven, and our souls glorified. So we have the work of sanctification. And so in that work of sanctification, we have to live to God and to continue to turn unto Him and turn away from that old life. So instruct. Now remember, this is a word to believers. This is a word to Christians. He's saying here in verse 16, walk in the Spirit. And of course he uses that terminology a number of times in this particular passage, and each time we read it we see that the word Spirit is in capital letters. So we recognize he's speaking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, a third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit who has called us and regenerated us and given us a new heart and a new life, and who preserves us and maintains us. There's so much in other scriptures, particularly that in which the Apostle Paul has written to us. It's the Holy Spirit, as we go into 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit that teaches us the things of God, that opens up things that we would not by ourselves and of ourselves. No, because they're heavenly things. I mean, we can read about them, and we can speak about them, but we don't know them in a first-hand way. We can't compare Scripture with Scripture or find the benefit of the blessings of salvation, the blessings of the Bible, apart from the presence of the Holy Spirit within us and among us. And so he's instructing us to walk, and the first thing we took note of, that this word walk is a presentation of the whole of the Christian life as a walk. It's a continuous thing. We don't become Christians one day and then the next day cease from our Christianity. We don't come into fellowship and communion with God and the forgiveness of sins one day, and the next day we're left to ourselves. But we enter in to the Christian life in which we're being led and guided and instructed by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God, in which we're to exhibit individually and corporately the characteristics or the marks of that new life, that Christian life that God has given us. So we see in verse 18, he speaks about being led by the Holy Spirit. Again in verse 25, he speaks about living in the Spirit. So all these terms, though they differ in their living in or by or walking, though they are all different, they're showing us aspects of the same thing. They're instructing the Christians regarding their life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he goes on to tell us there's a conflict between the things that dominated us in our life before the Christian message and the Christian gospel and the glorious grace of God accomplished its work in our hearts before we were Christians and after we're Christians. There's a conflict. And there's a conflict between those things that are prominent or the principles or the things that dominate those outside the Christian faith and those things that are products, byproducts, or what we later read of in the Scripture as the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. Now, it's presented to us, we see in verse 17, and then in verse 19, and then again in verse 22, it's the works or the products or the fruits of the Spirit or the Holy Spirit in contrast and comparison to the works of the flesh or the works of sin. And they're seen in, and now this is not both in the negative and the positive. First of all, we look at it from the negative side of it, and then we look from the positive side of it. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. This is only one of many lists, and it's like the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments that we read each and every Lord's Day to remind ourselves of the standard of God, and of course the summary of that standard in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, to love God with our soul and heart and mind, and to love our neighbors ourself, is principally, the commandments are in a negative form. But when we look at the Ten Commandments, and we study the Ten Commandments, particularly when we're given various helps through the shorter catechism or the larger catechism that summarize the teaching of Scripture for us, we recognize with the negatives, they're positives. When it's speaking about the negative of not to kill or to murder or take one's life, we recognize the exceptions of Scripture in accidents or defense or war, but we also recognize the positive in maintaining and sustaining our own life and the life of those around us. So with each negative, there's a positive side, and with every positive side, there's a negative. And that those things are given to us by God that we might learn, and the simplicity and the principle and the extent of those principles, the enormity and the consequences might be made clear to us. And so we're thankful for that. And so we recognize that this is not the only list, both negatively or positively, in Scripture regarding the works of the flesh or the works of the Spirit. Over in Colossians, we turn in our Bibles simply to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 and following. Again, we recognize we have a partial list, just partial list, naming some of those things that are obvious. Now, the apostle here is reminding us in the third chapter to seek things that are above, and to lay our affections and our hopes and our values on heavenly things. In verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall also appear with Him in glory. And mortify, verse 5, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Now that's just a partial list. We have certainly another partial list over and recorded to us in the book of Romans, chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 through 23. But we also have a partial list, for instance, over in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and you're familiar with that, but just note that as we go, and I'm going to, in a minute, see some similarities as well as contrasts with this, within this framework. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul was speaking here about the relationship of Christians to other Christians and how to treat each other. And then he goes in verse 9, "Know ye not that unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." And then he begins to give a list similar in some senses, but dissimilar. It's not an exalt. "Be not deceived, neither fornication, nor idolaters, nor adulterers," etc., etc. Now, the first thing you notice, again, go back to what I said last week and what I said at the beginning of this week when we're looking at this passage. This is a passage of instruction for the believer, for the Christian, those who have come to the liberty of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. And now the presence of the Holy Spirit is within them to guide and to lead them. And of course, the principally way He leads and guides us is through the words of God, through the Scripture. Remember, one of the chief attributes, or rather works, I should say, of the Holy Spirit is inspiration. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, is inspired by God and is profitable. And it's the holy men of God who were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so the Word of God, the Word of Christ, is the Word of the Holy Spirit that He has given and preserved for us, and that He gives us understanding as we read it and study it and compare Scripture with Scripture, heavenly things with other heavenly things. So the Holy Spirit leads and guides us, His presence with us, principally as He gives us the understanding of the standard of the Scripture. Now, in both these instances, and particularly in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and in this passage of Scripture before us, He makes it clear in verse 21, "If the things of the flesh, or the works of the flesh, continue to dominate anybody's life, then they will not," what? "Inherit or come in to the kingdom of God." Notice verse 21, "Envies, murderers, drunkenness, reveling, and such like, of the which I tell you, as I also told you in time past." I mean, this isn't new. Paul's not teaching anything that's new, and he hasn't taught these Christians at Galatians, and hasn't taught us in other parts of the New Testament. He says, if these are present, do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of grace. The kingdom of God is the kingdom that is given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. We again go back to the simplicity and the lovely words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 3, when He dealt with Nicodemus and reminded Nicodemus that he could not enter into the kingdom of God or inherit the kingdom of God or find the blessings of God unless he was born again or born from above. And it was beyond Nicodemus's capacity as a human being, of course, to be reborn. And that's only a matter, of course, of grace. It's only a matter of the power of God. It's only a matter that's communicated to us by the Holy Spirit because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that emphasis is important. That's why we are going to read this and recognize its instruction again to the believer. And he's contrasting the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. Now, part of the confusion sometimes that people have with their own lives, particularly within the church, is a misunderstanding of the nature of grace and the power of God's mercy and love toward us in Jesus Christ. Now, it's not dividing one Christian over another and saying one is walking by the Spirit and one is not walking by the Spirit, or one is in the Spirit and one is not in the Spirit, and that one is fulfilling the desires of the flesh, the old nature, and one is only fulfilling the desires or the fruits of the Spirit. No. Again, we recognize, and this is to remind us, that believers are not dominated. Notice the word walk. Go back to the idea of walk. And it's a parallel passage, not only that we referred to last week by Paul, but all those chapters preceding that which we read last week. Paul instructs us in the same things in the book of Romans. A little different manner. And sometimes we have more clarity in Romans, maybe than Galatians, or in Galatians with Romans. But both of them, of course, are in harmony one with another. He's speaking of these things that dominate, or that are the principles by which man lives or lives by. And when a person is converted, say, his whole life is changed. And he's no longer what he once was. The principles of his life, the desires of his life, the purpose of his life has all been changed. So that these works of the flesh, which are obvious, and that's what Paul is really saying. Notice in verse 19 he's saying, now the works of the flesh are. Now he's really saying, these are obvious. These are obvious. He's saying these things, we don't need to dispute these things. These things are right up front, and we should be able to recognize them right away, principally through the teaching of Scripture. There's no debate here. There's no debate about the works of the flesh over against the fruits of the Spirit and the way a Christian ought to act and behave. Now the problem comes in, part of the problem comes in our misunderstanding, or lack of understanding, or at least some lack of understanding, in the place of repentance. Repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ, in His ministry and in His gospel, as we turn to the book of Mark, and in those first couple chapters, it reminds us that the Lord Jesus, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, was preaching the kingdom of God, and He called men to repent and to believe the gospel. To repent and believe the gospel. So we recognize within the scope of the Christian life and the fruit of that's exhibited in our Christian faith, that in the work of God, faith and repentance are important. Matter of fact, they are essential. They are essential. The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, testifying to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, spoke about his own message, both to the Jews and to the Greeks, that it was a message of repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we think of repentance more in the negative side and faith on the positive side. But both are integral and both are part of the same idea when we speak about our conversion. But a lot of people don't understand the real nature of repentance in the Christian life, and do not find the right order. They believe that it's in the power of each and every individual to do what he wants, when he wants, to make a choice from God. But we recognize it's not the message. It wasn't the message of Luther. It wasn't the message of Calvin. It's not the message of the Old Testament. It's not the message of the New Testament. It's not the message of Paul. It's not the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. The order must be understood. That wasn't the order and the message that the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in this third chapter of the book of John. He emphasized the necessity and the importance and the order of God's work of regeneration, of being born from above, being born again, which is only by the grace of God and power of God. And that's why we must recognize the order of Scripture. A Christian will repent and a Christian will believe. But he can only repent and believe until he is born from above and receives the grace of God. And of course we see that. There are many scriptures that present to that very thing to us in the Word of God. Whether it's in the book of Acts again, Acts chapter 11, verse 18, where the Jews who were being saved heard about the Gentiles being saved, and it tells us there they rejoiced that God had granted unto the Gentiles repentance as well. The same idea, of course, is presented to us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 25, when he speaks about the gift of repentance. He's instructing, of course, Timothy and all those who will be Timothy's after them as they serve God. And it says, "And meek servants of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging the truth." It's only by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to believe and to repent. Now, repentance in the Bible, and in this case, what's it have to do with this passage? Well, it has everything to do with this passage, because we have to see it in light of what it's telling us. That these negative things, or these works of the flesh in the Christian, are not dominant. That not only should not they be dominant, but they cannot be dominant. They will not be dominant because of the nature of God's grace in us, not only faith positively, but negatively. Repentance is sorrow, but it's more than sorrow. It's, as the Bible pictures us, principally, again in the New Testament, but there are Old Testament references as well, principally in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 8 to 10, we are reminded as Paul writes about his former letter to them, and he was sorry. The word is used repentance, but in the Greek there are words that repentance means not only sorrow or regret, but at the essence of the word means to turn or to change, unless there is a change, and that change is wrought by God and by the Holy Spirit. Repentance is not penance, that we have to do some type of work or take some kind of judgment, and God judges us or punishes us for our sins. For if we're Christians, our sins are punished in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't have to add anything, and should not add anything, and cannot add anything to His works. So repentance is following God. It's not just saying, well, I'm sorry. I'm sorry because I'm caught. I'm sorry because my sin has been exposed. A temporary attitude that one has one day and loses the other day. Or even sorry for the penalty that sin exacts on one. Repentance is not a one-time thing. We understand repentance in the framework, in the order of God and His salvation. Faith and repentance has its place after regeneration. And repentance is a change. It's a change. It's a change of attitude and mind. Look over there in Second Corinthians. Quickly, we have to quickly get through this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse, this is what I referred to earlier, verses 8 through 10. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were for a season. Now when he's using the term, or when the term in our Bible is spoken about repent, it's not speaking about the true nature of repentance. Here repent means to regret. Regret. The Bible tells us after Judas sold the Lord Jesus Christ to his death for the 30 pieces of silver, you know, he repented, or he was sorry. He regretted what he did, but that wasn't true repentance or a God-given repentance. He was sorry but he wasn't moved by God after a godly sorrow that changed his heart and mind, that turned himself away from his sin and the nature of sin, and gave him a new heart, that the fruits of the Spirit would be his desire. So he says here, Paul, for though I have made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, regret, for I perceive the same epistle which made you sorry, though out for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow to repentance, to a change. Now that's wrought again. Can only be wrought by God in the heart of those that He brings to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a matter of grace. One of the beautiful things, both in our Westminster Confession and the larger catechism and the shorter catechism, larger catechism question number 76 and shorter catechism number 87, and you can read that in the back of our hymn books, is the first thing they call repentance. They recognize them. The larger catechism, I think, the confession calls it an evangelical grace. And the shorter catechism calls it a saving grace. It's a grace. Though it's necessary and essential that we repent of our sins, that not only do we feel sorry for them, and it's a godly sorrow, not that we're just being caught or that our sin is exposed, but that our sin is against the standard of God that we have, as David in the Old Testament Psalm recognizes when he sinned, "I've sinned against thee and thee only." Now, David's sin certainly involved other human beings, and it had consequences in it, and usually sin does. And the lists of sins that are presented here are, you know, all encompassing, you know, rivalry, strife, and hatred, and as well as idolatry and witchcraft. All these things are involved with others. But all of sin is a directed against God. It's an offense against God and His Word and His standard. And that's first and foremost we have to recognize. I'm sorry, but a true sorry, a sorrow, a godly sorrow that worketh in a change, and that change is only wrought about by the Holy Spirit, which is a turning. See? A turning. The Apostle Paul, testifying to his ministry in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, as he spoke about the gospel and the message of the gospel, was to turn people from darkness, what? Turn people from darkness to light. The book of Ezekiel speaks about the nature of repentance as well, the true nature and meaning of repentance. Not that we're just sorry, but it brings a whole change into our lives. Ezekiel 18:30. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions and cast away all your transgressions. It's a turning and a forsaking. It's a complete change. And that's why the Bible refers to a Christian as a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things, say, have passed away, and all things are made new. So it's only by the grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, it's only because of the work of the gospel that Paul can write to the believers and remind them we're walking in the Spirit, we are being led by the Spirit, and so the sin should not continue. Now, we're going to sin. The Bible's not teaching us perfection. We know our inabilities, we know our weaknesses, we know our sins. But we live a life of repentance. I don't repent and then never have to do it again. I don't have faith and never have to believe again. But once we're regenerated, which is a one-time thing, once we're justified, which is the declaration of God, a one-time thing, then we begin a life of turning from sin and turning to God. You know, one of those passages I've quoted so often in your hearing, it's presented by the Apostle Paul to the Christians at Thessalonica, which is a good example of this whole idea. In the first chapter, verse 8 and 9, he's commending them for the work of the gospel that's taken hold of their lives. And he says in verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you." The results of the gospel, the results of the message of the gospel were worked in their heart that they notice how they turn, how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There's a change. Affects our heart. Affects our mind. Affects our will. And those things that dominate the life outside of grace, outside of Christ, the life and the bondage of sin are not the things that we value or we continue in continually and say, well, I've confessed my faith. Or I said, I'm sorry. Or I belong to this church and they have a good creed and I can recite to you great doctrines of the faith. But there's no life. There's no life. And we're dominated. We continue in the old life of sin. Well, that's because there's no change. There's no true repentance. And if there's no repentance, we need to cry out to God to grant us that change of heart and life, that we might turn from our sins and continue to turn from our sins and continue to turn unto the Lord. Let us pray.